And now, as we continue with our studies in the Gospel according to John, I want to read a few verses today from the 17th chapter. The Gospel according to John, chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we approach thy holy presence now in the attitude of total dependence upon thee. And as we come to thee in prayer, we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way of approach that we know into thy holy presence. And our Father, we would ask thee now that thou shalt be pleased to continue with thy blessing upon all thy people. Today wilt thou help each of us, speaker and listener alike, to understand the true meaning of the verses we have now read. It's thy word. Make it known to us. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll be careful to give thee the glory in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now, in coming to chapter 17 of this Gospel, let me make a few introductory remarks. First of all, let me say that in our approach to this chapter, we feel very much like Moses at the burning bush. You remember reading that incident way back in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, when Moses looked over and he saw this strange sight of a bush that was burning, but it was not consumed. And Moses decided to turn aside to investigate this wonderful, strange sight. And as he approached the bush, the voice said, Moses, Moses, take the shoes from off thy feet. The ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now it appears, as we come to chapter 17 of the Gospel according to John, we also are treading on holy ground. In fact, it is like entering into the Holy of Holies and listening to a sacred conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed Son of God, as he spoke to his Father. No doubt many of my listeners today are acquainted with that Old Testament record of the tabernacle and the many ceremonies and services connected with it. One day in the year, the high priest of Israel, and Aaron was the first high priest, one day in the year that high priest was permitted to enter within the veil and stand before the mercy seat in the place that was called the Holy of Holies. That was a privilege, that was the exclusive privilege of the high priest in Israel. Now, how would you have liked to have gone with them, even if you stood in silence and listened to his conversation with God? For God said that right there, in the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory rested between the cherubim above mercy seat, God says, there will I commune with thee. Now here, as we come into John chapter 17, it seems to me we're in the very holy of holies. And here we are permitted to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ engaging in prayer. At this point, let me say something that may interest many of my listeners. You know, we all have a common expression that we use. When we refer to a certain prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer. And we use that expression in connection with the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples when he said, when you pray, pray in this fashion, Our Father which art in heaven, and so on. We usually refer to that as the Lord's Prayer. I suppose we do that because of the fact it was the Lord who instructed them in that manner of praying. However, it may be better for us if we refer to that prayer as the disciples' prayer because it was given to the disciples. But here in John 17, we have the true Lord's Prayer in the sense here is the prayer that the Lord offered. Now, in this chapter, it is very interesting to notice that in his prayer, he uses certain expressions. He uses the expression Father. He says so in verse 1, Father. Again, in verse 5, he says, O Father. And then, further down this chapter, when he speaks of their sanctification, in verse 11, he says, Holy Father. For he's speaking there about holiness, and the holiness of those who were his disciples. And so he says, Holy Father. And then further on, in verse 25, he says, O righteous Father. Notice then these three expressions that he uses during the course of this prayer. He says, Father, Holy Father, righteous Father. I suggest, my friend, that these are titles that refer to God and should never be referred to in connection with men. But we speak of God as Father, and as Holy Father, and as Righteous Father. If the Lord Jesus Christ could use these expressions, surely here is an example for us. When we approach the presence of God to pray, remembering what the Lord said, when ye pray, pray after this fashion, say, Our Father. Now that should prevent us from using a lot of sloppy ideas and sentimental expressions in prayer. There's something solid about this. Now then, again, I want you to notice as you go down through this chapter that beginning with the prayer for himself, you'll find that in the verses I have read to you, verses 1 through 5. The Lord is praying for himself. But when he comes to verse 6, there he begins to pray for his immediate disciples. And at verse 20, for all those who down the Christian centuries would believe on his name. Now, as we concentrate a little on these opening verses then, we're brought into the Holy of Holies, and we're able to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ as he engages in communion with his Father. What a wonderful prayer. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, the attitude of Christ. It says this, These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven. It is worthy of note that on different occasions, Christ adopted this posture of lifting up his eyes to heaven when engaging in prayer. Oh, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should do this in some kind of emotional way, but when we pray, we should remember this, that we're praying to our Father in heaven. That would prevent us from directing our prayers to those who are occupying the pews in the prayer meeting. when a group of people meet together for public prayer, we should remember we're not praying to one another. We're praying to God in high heaven, who is our Father. And even when you're engaged in private prayer, let me suggest this, that when we bow the knee in the room and we're engaging in prayer, it should be a lifting up, as it were, of the eyes of faith to heaven. We're directing our prayer heavenward. We're engaging in prayer, that is, we're speaking to our Father in heaven. Notice the occasion of this prayer. It says, the hour is come. That was the occasion when he had engaged in prayer. What hour? Time and time again he had said, mine hour is not yet come. And then he told them that his hour had come. And here he engages in prayer. This was the hour of the world's dark sin when Christ was rejected. You know, some countries, when they were engaged in war, they spoke of their darkest day, their most difficult time, and so on. Here, my friend, when the Lord Jesus Christ engaged in prayer with his Father, it was because the hour had come. The hour of the world's darkest sin, when they rejected the Christ of God. It was the hour of Christ's dreadful suffering, when he was about to be nailed to the cross. This is the hour that had been predicted. This time was known way back in the council chambers of eternity, when it was decided in the Godhead that when the fullness of time was come, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should come forth and be born into this world. He was born in order to die. You and I were born in order to live. He was born in order to die. And the hour of death was now about upon him, the world's darkest hour, the hour of Christ's dreadful suffering, the hour that eternity looked forward to, and the time that eternity will look back to, when we reach the splendors of the glory, we'll never forget that dreadful hour. Notice the object of the prayer. He said, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Christ never sought glory for himself independently, but rather his desire was to glorify the Father. Likewise, there is a principle here for all true Christians, that we also might do all things to the glory of God. If our lives are governed by this principle, if we are motivated with this great objective, that if God is going to glorify us, it should be that he in turn may be glorified, that our lives may glorify him. But then we pass from verse 1, and when we come to verse 2, we're dealing now with the authority of Christ in verse 2. Notice what it says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Notice the sphere of Christ's authority over all flesh. It was predicted that the government would be upon his shoulder. He was destined to be head over all things to the church. It was prophesied that he would have an everlasting dominion. Think then of the sphere of his authority. Remember, when God placed Adam on this earth, to Adam was granted authority. He was given dominion. But Adam, as it were, handed over the scepter of dominion and put himself in bondage to the evil one. But the Lord Jesus Christ never was in bondage to the evil one. He was without sin. And during the time of his temptation, he triumphed gloriously over the great enemy. Now let us look at him and the sphere of his authority. He is over all flesh. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He is head over all things to the church, and he would have an everlasting dominion. Even the kings who reigned over Israel only reigned during their own generation and passed away. And then the kingdom was taken from them and given to the Gentile nations. But when Christ shall sit upon the throne of his kingdom, 'twill be an everlasting dominion, and no power shall ever take his dominion from him. Look at the specific evidence of his authority. He's able to give eternal life. Herein is the mutual glory of the Father and the Son made known. The Father is glorified in the finished work of the Son, and the Son must be glorified by the Father before eternal life can be given to those who believe in the Son of God. Or see the cooperation that exists, the mutual agreement between God the Father and God the Son. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Father gives him those, they come to him, he gives unto them eternal life. O, the sphere of his authority, he has authority over all flesh. But now again, look at verse 3, and here we have the affirmation of Christ. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Here is the affirmation of Christ. This is life eternal. Now, this is a life in conformity to divine principles, that they might know thee. This is a life committed to a definite purpose, in separation and submission to the only true God. This is a life in companionship with a divine person, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, I sometimes ask people, when they talk to me about religious matters, I like to ask men and women this simple question: are you in possession of eternal life? Do you know what it means? And I discover this today, a great number of people who are religious and are affiliated with certain religious groups and cults, when you question them on this subject, they don't know. They're not sure. They're hoping perhaps at the end that they may have eternal life. My friend, listen. The Lord Jesus Christ in this prayer says this: and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see, my friend, on one occasion when Paul went to a great city where there were many intellectual people, he discovered that in all the religious shrines they had one shrine and an altar that said, "To the unknown God." And he said, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." They were worshipping, they didn't know what or who. It was the unknown God. I'm afraid that today in religious circles, a great number of people do not know God. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ is praying here and saying, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." How could they know God apart from the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? We learned that away back in chapter 1 of this great gospel in one of our early studies. We learned this, that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, he has told him out. He has declared him. He has made him known. So apart from the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would never have known God. No one has seen God. But here we can know him now in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, to have life eternal means that you have a life in conformity to divine principles, that they might know thee. And to know God means to be in submission to him. This is a life committed to a definite purpose, in separation and submission to the only true God. This is a life in companionship with a divine person, and is in companionship with Jesus Christ, whom the Father hath sent. But now look again at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Here is the accomplishment of Christ. I have finished the work. If man's chief end is to glorify God, then Christ at the end of his sojourn on earth could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. This was the stated claim of the perfect servant. Christ was the perfect servant. He also was the perfect son. And he says at the end of his life, I have glorified thee on the earth. Then notice, the task that had been committed to him, he had brought to a satisfactory conclusion and could say, I have finished the work. It's a wonderful thing when you come to Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the last thing he says is this, it's finished. Then bows his sacred head and dismisses his spirit. Here was one from the very first day on earth. His business was to do his Father's will. And from the time he went out into his public ministry, he made this known. Now at the end of his public ministry, he's able to say first of all to his Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And then he could shout in triumph from the cross for all to hear, heaven and earth alike, and even hell could hear the triumphant shout, it is finished. It echoed through the vaults of heaven. It has been echoing and re-echoing down through the ages throughout this earth, the finished work of Christ. It is finished, yes indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need, tell me, is it not? Oh, here we have the accomplishment of Christ. He finished the work. But notice the appeal of Christ in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have glorified thee, wilt thou now glorify me? In fulfilling the will of the Father, he would return to his place of eternal glory with the Father. Also, he would be glorified with the acquired glory of redemption. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had a certain glory before ever he came to this earth. In fact, his was an eternal glory. He shared the eternal glory in the Godhead, an equality with the other members of the Godhead. That eternal glory was his by right. But then, he left the splendors of the glory and came down to this earth. Have you ever thought, my friend, of his moral glory? Why his moral glory was exhibited when he lived here on earth? No one could ever charge him with sin and prove it. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. Absolutely perfect. He had a moral glory all his own. But remember, he has an acquired glory. It's the glory of redemption. For there on Calvary's cross he finished the work. He glorified the Father. He defeated the enemy. He delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. And when you come to the last book of the Bible, the picture is given there of Christ in the glory, with all redeemed, and he is glorified in the saints. Oh, he says, glorify thou me. What a wonderful communion with his Father in the prayer of these five verses. We see the attitude of Christ in verse 1. The authority of Christ is made known in verse 2. The affirmation of Christ is seen in verse 3. The accomplishment of Christ in verse 4. And the appeal of Christ in verse 5.